Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. As you can see, I've entitled my lesson tonight, Monumental Praise. Today happens to be the last day I had with students. There is no connection with my title and having the last day with students. But never underestimate the providence of God. You know, when you come up with the title, He kind of works things out that way. Psalm 145. Before we get into it, monumental praise. If I were to ask you, what do you praise God about? What would you say? What do you praise God for? Salvation? Okay, accountability? Health? Could be worse, right? Mercy. What do you praise God for? Sovereignty. Provision. Creation. Patience. Forgiveness. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, because it helps us to anticipate that one day, you know, where we will be perfect. So that's why God has confined us in time and space, because one day we'll live for all eternity. I think having time helps us understand what a little bit better what eternity is all about. Psalm 145, King David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and will shout joyfully for your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works, and all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you will give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and he will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we come before You. God, we thank You for the words that You gave Your servant David. God, I pray that even as we have a time this evening to look through these, might they penetrate our hearts, and might we sing these words as the psalmist did in true adoration and praise of Your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 145. This is the last recorded psalm penned by King David. And if you know anything about King David at all, you would probably expect this great Old Testament figure to be praising God as he writes this. And so basically that's what this psalm is. It's a psalm of monumental praise to God. And I think it's a fit summary of all David had learned about walking with God for a lifetime. You know, he followed hard after his God. We know that David had some setbacks in his walk with God. And yet, David also is known as a man after God's own heart. And the reason I believe he was known as a man after God's own heart is because whenever David was confronted with his sin, he was quick to repent and walk away from it. And that's why he was called, in my estimation, a man after God's own heart. And the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is David's commitment to praise God. And that's what number 1 on your outline. A commitment to praise. David has a commitment here to praise God. A commitment to praise. Look again at those two verses. Look at verse 1. He says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Again, look at that first statement out of verse 1. It says, I will extol you, my God, O King. You know, I think this is a significant statement coming from David, because this is coming from the mouth, or the pen, I should say, of a king. And David knew what it was like to be a king. You know, he understood the authority that he possessed. He recognized that when he passed by people, they would bow the knee to him. Or when people would want to come into his presence and speak to him, what do you think they would say first? What would be the first things that came off their lips? My Lord the King, or my Lord King, live forever. And so some sort of praise would go to the king if they wanted to address him. So he understood what it meant to praise, or to be praised by people, being a king. And so here you have an earthly king saying that God Jehovah is his heavenly king. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I will extol you, my God, O King. David is acknowledging here personal ownership, a personal relationship with God. And David, as God's king, is adoring God as his king. For your notes, the word extol, it means to rise above everything else. It means to rise above everything else. Also for your notes, what David is doing here is he's proclaiming that the God who created him is raised to that proper place of authority in his personal life. He recognizes God's authority in his life, and he is humbly raising him there by his own choice. He's saying, God Jehovah, you are my king. I am bowing down to you. And so in a sense, when you look at these two verses, we have a great picture, a great understanding of really what it means to worship. You know, worship is not just singing songs. It's not just hearing the teaching of God's Word. These do have specific places in our corporate worship together. You know, worship is not just confessing our sins or pleading for God's grace. Again, these naturally flow out of what worship truly is. But here we see that worship is acknowledging God to be God. Worship, we see here, is accepting God's proper authority in our lives. It's recognizing His sovereignty in our day-to-day lives. And so worship is acknowledging not only with our minds and our mouths, but it's also by our worshiping God with our very being, that God is truly who He is. It's understanding that He is sovereign, that He is holy, He's just, He's righteous, He's merciful, He's awesome, He's majestic. All those characteristics that we find through Scripture, it's understanding them and having them come and be personal in our lives by bowing down to that God, the God of the Scriptures. And so worship of God begins with humbling the heart before Him and raising Him to that proper place of authority and leadership in every aspect of our lives. You know, to worship God is to give Him the authority over everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we think. And David reiterates this. Look at the second part of verse 1. In the first part of verse 1, he says, I will extol you, my God, O King. And then in the second part of verse 1, he says, and I will bless your name forever and ever. As I was studying this psalm, I was waking up to the word bless and what it means. That word bless, sometimes when we think of bless, we think of speaking kind words. But that word bless here means to bow or bend the knee. And that's what David is saying he's doing. He says, O God, my King, I will bend my knee to you. So here we have this earthly king who understands what it means when people bend the knee to him. And he's saying, O God, I'm going to bend my knee to you. I'm going to bow my heart to you. And David is saying that he's willing to offer every form of praise to God, all that God deserves, and he's going to offer that praise, and the highest form of praise that David can offer God is not just merely with the lips, but it's the bending of the heart, it's bending of the will. It's saying, God, be the God of my life. Let me bow down to your desires, to your will. This is what it means to truly worship God. For your notes, worship is the willingness to conform the heart to God's commands. It's that willingness to conform the heart to God's commands. It's dying to self and living for God. You know, I have to remind myself that I cannot come and here on a Wednesday night or come to this church on Sunday morning and worship God corporately if I've not been doing it individually throughout the week. You know, my worship together, the worship that we do together here on Wednesday nights and Sunday morning, it's only a reflection of what's going on in our personal lives throughout the week. If I can't bend my heart in my day-to-day life to God's Word and worship Him that way privately, then my worship here is, in a sense, kind of hypocritical. Not that we can't adjust our hearts and walk away from our gathering today and saying, okay, Lord, maybe I've blown it on Monday and Tuesday and the beginning of this week, but now I'm freshly reminded and I can get back in a right relationship and I can bend my heart now. That's a good thing. But our corporate worship is just a reflection of our individual worship throughout the week. I think one of the exciting things about God's Word is that every time we're confronted with the things that we do wrong, we always have that assurance of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here David is basically just saying, O God, be the Lord of my life. O God, let me bow my will to Yours. And this idea of worship of God corporately, you know, the way that we can worship corporately is only based on what we do individually. That idea is brought out in verse 2 as well. Look what he says at the very beginning of verse 2. He says, every day I will bless you. Again, that word bless means to bow down, to make you God, to make you king. For your notes, David understood that worship of God was not just a once-a-week experience. For him, it was a day-to-day, moment-by-moment lifestyle of conforming to the truths in God's Word. He says, every day I will bless you. Look at verse 2 again. He says, every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Again, David also understood, this is for your notes, that the worship of God did not consist only for this lifetime, but he knew that his praising God would be for all eternity. I like how Charles Spurgeon stated it, commenting on this verse. He said this, our praise of God shall be as eternal as the God we praise. Let me repeat that for you. Our praise of God shall be as eternal as the God we praise. You know, so oftentimes we think of heaven and we talk about what heaven's going to be like, and we know that one of the things that we're going to be doing is that we're going to be praising God for all eternity. Now, some people, when they hear that, they think, that sounds kind of boring, you know? But I tell you what, to stand in the presence of our holy God and see His majestic glory, and to know that we're not going to be consumed by Him, but in a sense we're going to be reflecting that glory, to be able to stand before Him and sing those praises that are due His name, and to know that on day one, and we're there for all eternity, and on the 1,000th year that we're there, it's going to be just as fresh as it was that very first day that we see Him. That's something that I really can't comprehend. Eternity in my mind is something that, you know, there's got to be some sort of timeline, you know? And to be there for all eternity and for heaven to be just as fresh to us and exciting on that first day when we get there as it will be eternity down the road, it's all going to be, in a sense, fresh to us. That sounds exciting. It sounds full of hope. You know, as we look at the rest of this passage, we begin to see that David gives us four reasons why we're to give monumental praise and worship to God. Four reasons. The very first one, letter A on your outline after number two, we give monumental praise and worship to God for His awesome greatness. For His awesome greatness. Could I get someone to read verses 3 through 7 for us? You know, the awesome greatness of God that David is referring to here is the display of His mighty works of creation. That's for your notes. So what David is doing here is he's talking about the mighty works of creation. You know, creation gives testimony of the intelligence of our Creator. Colossians 1:16-17 says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." You know, we have the opportunity to see God's mighty hand of creation all around us. I remember one time, you know, when I was a youth pastor in Georgia, I had the opportunity to take some teens on a short backpacking trip. It was cut shorter because we encountered this black bear. Okay, this black bear, we think, stole all of our food, and so we had to cut our trip short. But the first night that we were there eating our meal, and this black bear comes into our camp, and we were camped out right here, and then there's this, on the side, there's this stream, and on the other side of the stream was this hill, or a mountain, I guess you would call it. It had like a 60% incline, so it was a real steep hill there. And as we chased this bear off, I just recall watching this bear scale the side of this hill with no struggle at all. It was just an awesome thing to watch him just power up that hill when it took us, you know, we would slip and fall as we were going up that hill. But it was just amazing to watch God's creation scale the side of this hill or mountain, whatever you want to call it. I'd call it a hill because I'm from Colorado and I know what real mountains look like. But it was just amazing to see this bear do what he also did some other things. You can talk to me about it later. But it's just amazing to see God's creation, even when you see him up close and personal like that. In fact, scientists speak of what they call this anthropic principle. Anthropic principle, in which this is what it is. This principle that scientists speak of, it states that the universe appears to be carefully designed for the well-being of mankind. In other words, scientists would agree that mankind benefits from how the universe functions. Now, some scientists would obviously say that man has adapted, we've evolved. Okay? Others, most of us in this room, would believe that God created our universe and man to function together. But nonetheless, scientists would agree that mankind benefits from the way the universe functions. Okay? But stop to think about it for a minute. You know, if the Earth would change the rate of its rotation around the sun, you know, or if it changed the rate of its rotation on its own axis, the results would be catastrophic. You know, either the Earth would become too hot or too cold to support life. You know, if the moon were any closer to the earth, we would be inundated by huge tides from the ocean. You know, just the slightest change in the composition of the gases that make up our atmosphere would be fatal to life. God has perfectly designed where we live, and He's allowed us to see His creation in that regard. I have what on your handout, a little chart or a design there. It's a chart. Believe it or not, this thing that's on your outline is an outline or an illustration of just what's involved for blood to clot when you have a scrape. Okay? You cut yourself, you need for your blood to clot. And this is a medical doctor's description of what must take place in order for your blood to clot. Listen to this. He says, first, when the skin is cut, a message is sent to the brain telling the brain to limit the flow of blood to the injured area. This is called vascular constriction. Next, there's this protein that's released near the injury to allow the blood to start forming a temporary loose platelet plug. Then a fibrin mesh, also called a clot, forms and entraps the platelet plug. So all the blood cells around the area with this protein begin coming together so that the skin tissues can begin the healing process. And what's important about all this is that the body needs to know, and God created it this way, the body needs to know where the blood needs to thicken and clot and come together versus where the blood needs to be thin so that it can flow easily throughout the rest of the body. And so it needs to know where it needs to clot or where it needs to be thin and where it needs to be thick and clot so it can form what, you know, the scab so that the healing process can begin. And it's just amazing that God has designed our bodies this way. Think of some other things that God has done that are just through creation that are just amazing. You know, why does the bumblebee fly when its body design and its wing design makes it really impossible? You cannot create another thing with the shape of a bumblebee or a wingspan to cause it to fly. It should not be able to fly. You know, another thing, you think about the salmon. You know, how does the salmon know where to return to its precise place it was created in order to spawn? Or you think about, we don't get snowflakes much down here in Texas, but you think about each individual snowflake. Each individual snowflake has a hexagonal shape, but it's exact in symmetry. You could fold it back on top of itself. It's just amazing what God has done through His creation. Look again at verse 5 of Psalm 145. He says, on your glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. The sad thing is, we live in a society that suppresses the truth about God, and that our society would rather worship the creation rather than the Creator. You know, we live in a society in this postmodernistic thought that puts self above all else. But look what David said would happen. If mankind were to honestly study God's created work and recognize that there's a Creator, verse 5, he says, on the glorious splendor and your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. And then look at verse 6. Then men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. If men would honestly, intellectually recognize the fact that there is a Creator, they would be in awe of this Creator, and they would speak of His mighty acts, and they would tell of His greatness to other people. Verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. You know, I'm sure if I were to ask you tonight, how has God demonstrated His goodness to you? I'm sure that it would take up the rest of our time together. You know, but you think about all of God's wonderful acts of creation and all the things that He does for us. The greatest work of God's work is His salvation works. You know, the story behind every soul that's in this room that has come into a personal relationship with this living God is an amazing act of God, a sovereign act of God in salvation. I'm reminded oftentimes when I see a helium balloon. Maybe you've heard this story. It's a story that Rocky Wyatt has probably told you. Rocky Wyatt used to be a youth pastor in Colorado. This is where we're from. In fact, I was a youth leader under him. And one day he had, we were doing this unit on evangelism. And he had the youth members, we wanted to get the gospel out. And so they got these helium balloons and they tied messages to the gospel message to these helium balloons, and we just let them go. So on that day, they let them go, and they traveled. Some got caught in trees. Some didn't travel very far. Well, an amazing story has happened as a result of that. You need to transport yourself about 500 miles away and back up a few years in time. There's this man whose wife was a believer, and she was continually witnessing to him. He was an unbeliever at the time. And she kept on quoting to him John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." She kept quoting that and quoting that and quoting that to him. Well, one day, he was going on a hunting trip. In fact, he was enjoying going on this hunting trip because he knew he'd be away from his wife who kept preaching at him. Well, he went to Idaho on this hunting trip. A layer of snow had a few inches of snow that night, one night while he was out, covered the area. And so he was out hunting, and he got separated from his party, and he sort of got lost. He knew that he could just follow his footprints back, and probably get back to his campsite. But as he's out in the wilderness, he noticed that there was this fallen log, and on this fallen log there was something he never really might quite make out what it was. So as he got closer and closer, he recognized the fact that it was a balloon. And he looked at the balloon, and tied to that balloon was a message. And the message was John 3:16. And he sat down on the log, and he laughed out loud, and he said, "Even out here in the wilderness, you keep nagging me, you know?" But by God's grace, he worked in his heart, and he began to recognize the lostness of his own soul. And as a result of that situation, this man trusted in the Lord. And it's amazing what God does when it takes a heart that is so opposed to God and yet turns it around and softens it up so that it recognizes the fact that it needs a Savior. If you look at verse 7, at the end of verse 7, it says, "They shall shout joyfully of your righteousness." The amazing work of God is His work of salvation. For your notes, both the goodness and righteousness were preserved and displayed in the death of Jesus. Both the goodness and righteousness were preserved and displayed in the death of Jesus. And also for your notes, for us, above all else, God's salvation work saves us from sin through Christ's atonement, through the work of Christ, through Christ's atonement. The loving kindness and righteousness of God met at the cross of Calvary, where Christ, the perfect sinless Son of God, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourgings we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Psalm 85:10, I love this psalm. It gives us a beautiful word picture of the cross. Psalm 85:10 says this, "Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." So, the first reason we are to give monumental praise and worship to God is because of His awesome greatness. Next, we are to give monumental praise and worship to God for His great grace. His great grace. Could I get somebody to read verses 8 through 13 for us? You know, David knew that his God was full of grace. You know, it was probably the goodness of God that is mentioned in verse 7 that led David to deal with God's grace and compassion and patience and rich love here in verses 8 through 13. You know, David's experience with God's grace was abundant in his own life. In fact, you know, we think of that one area where he sinned with Bathsheba and how he was restored back to a right relationship with God. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. You know, we're warned by Paul in Romans 2:4 not to think lightly of the riches of his kindness or and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God." Let me repeat that. There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. We are not to take light God's goodness and patience and kindness towards us, because that's what leads us to repentance. For your notes, every intentional sin takes lightly and presumes upon God's kindness and forbearance and patience. You know, we're warned not to underestimate the true value of God's patience. You know, everyone who has ever lived has experienced the kindness and forbearance and patience of God. Every breath we take, every bite of food we eat, it's God's kind provision for our lives. James 1:17 tells us that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. You know, you look through the Scriptures and you see God's patience everywhere. In Genesis, you know, before God destroyed the world with a flood, He waited 120 years, you know, for men to repent. Our God is a patient God. And even through the many warnings that He gave the nation of Israel that they would be led into captivity if they didn't turn around, you know, He waited some 800 years before that judgment fell His people. Our God is a patient God. For your notes, the purpose of God's kindness is not to excuse men from their sin, but to convict them of it and to lead them to repentance. God's kindness is not to excuse men of their sin, but to convict them of it and to lead them to repentance. You know, repentance is not only walking away from sin, but it's replacing it with holy living. There comes a time, though, however, that God's patience will run out. You know, even in the book of Revelation, the purpose of judgment and torment that goes on during the tribulation, it's to allow people the opportunity to repent of their sins and to come to faith in Christ. But yet, we read in Revelation that they won't. In Revelation 16, it says that even when the men were scorched with fierce heat, they blasphemed the name of God, who is the power over these plagues. And they did not repent as to give Him glory. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So even in the exercise of judgment, the purpose of judgment is so that people would repent and place God at that proper authority in their lives. So what's the result of experiencing God's patience and forbearance? Look at verse 8 again. It says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to You, O Lord, and your godly ones will bless you." So the result, for your notes, of experiencing God's goodness is to bless Him. Is to bless Him. It says in verse 10, that your godly ones shall bless you. And again, we got to remember what that word bless means. It means to bow down. It means to bend the knee. It means to allow God and His Word to have that proper place of authority in our lives. You know, so oftentimes in our country we hear the phrase, "God bless America. God bless America." Well, it comes time when America and every nation on this earth needs to bless God. We need to bend and bow our will to God, not to have God bow His will to ours. We need to bend our knee to God. And when we choose to do that, when we choose to live God's truth, we can see, look what verse 11 says. Verse 11 says, we'll speak the glory of God's kingdom, and we'll talk of God's power in our lives. And then verse 12, we can make known to those around us God's mighty deeds and the glory of the majesty of His kingdom. When we choose to bow down and bless God, when we choose to honor God by bending our hearts and our wills to His Word, we'll be able to share with everybody else about His glorious kingdom. That's what verse 12 tells us. Because His elect, it is the kingdom that we belong to, and it's the everlasting kingdom that will endure. Again, for your notes, verses 12 and 13 are a reminder to us that one part of God's goodness is His rule over us. Verses 12 and 13 remind us that a part of God's goodness to us is His rule over us. We cannot rule ourselves. Our sinful flesh, our lustful, deceitful hearts will not allow it. For your notes, it becomes a work of God's grace in our lives when we come to see the necessity of His rule. And so, when we recognize the fact that it's God's blessing to us that He rules over us, the genuine believer begins to realize the need for God to rule over us because we can't rule ourselves. The genuine believer recognizes the depravity of his own heart, and he recognizes that he needs God's rule. You know, I'm reminded of in Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar was a man who took the glory that was due God and he applied it to himself. You know, most of you know that story. He walks out on the balcony of his palace and he looks at Babylon and he thinks how great and majestic it is. And he says, "Is this not great Babylon that I've built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" What happens to Nebuchadnezzar after that? Do you remember? He becomes an animal. God reduces him down to the lowest level. And he lives for 7 years out in the field with the animals. But listen to Daniel 4, verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson, and he comes to his senses, and he praises God. And he does so by quoting verse 13 of Psalm 145. In Daniel 4, 34, it says this, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason turned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation." So, we're to give monumental praise and worship to God for His awesome greatness. We're to give monumental praise and worship to God for His great grace. Point C, we're to give monumental praise and worship to God for His unfailing faithfulness. His unfailing faithfulness. Verses 14 through 16 says this, "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and You satisfy the desires of every living thing." You know, God's love toward mankind is evident in His restoration. For your notes, God restores those who are dependent upon Him. And also, He gives grace and comfort to those who are overwhelmed by adversity. So God restores those who are dependent upon Him, and He gives grace and comfort to those who are overwhelmed by adversity. You know, I'd be a fool to stand up here tonight and to say that I understand everything that you guys are going on, what's going on in your lives or what you're going through. And I can't. I don't know your heart. I don't know your situations. But I know that God does. I know that God knows where you're at. And I know that He desires to give you the grace to deal with whatever adversity you're going through right now, whatever overwhelms you. You know, perhaps it's a strained relationship with a parent or a sibling. I don't know. Perhaps it's the heartache of a wayward relative, maybe somebody you've been praying for consistently to come to know the Lord, and they're God just doesn't seem to be answering that prayer. Perhaps it's a medical condition that's not responding to treatment. I don't know. You know, perhaps it's an anxiety whether or not you'll get a job. The economy doesn't look too good. But God has respect to the troubles that come our way, and He desires to relieve us of our stress and the things that distress us. Psalm 40, 1 through 3 says this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 146, verses 8 and 9. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the stranger. He supports the fatherless and the widow. But He thwarts the way of the wicked. You know, and the author of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So in verses 14 through 16 of this psalm, we have this great promise and reminder that God is unfailing in His promises to us. If you take a look at those verses again, it tells us in those verses that when we fall, He's going to lift us up. When we're bowed down by distress, He's going to restore us. When we look to Him with our hands open and empty and held out, He says that He'll satisfy us with every good thing. You know, these are great promises to hold on to. So, we need to give monumental praise to God for His awesome greatness, for His great grace, for His unfailing faithfulness. And then finally, point D, we give monumental praise and worship to God for His unblemished righteousness. For His unblemished righteousness. Could I get someone to read 17 through 20 for us? You know, David, I believe, is developing a new thought here. And he's saying that God is righteous ways are... The way He works out His righteous ways are worthy to be praised. You know, God is worthy to be praised because He corrects a wayward child. He restrains the evil one from having complete dominion and authority in this world. Everything God does, it's done in such a way that He's working out everything according to His righteousness. Everything's at work and according to who He is. For your notes, God is perfectly righteous, and in that, all His deeds reflect that righteousness. All His deeds reflect that righteousness. Look at verse 18 again. It says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. These verses, or this verse right here, tells us that we are to come to God by His standards. Again, for your notes, we are to come to God not by what we feel is good or acceptable to us, but what He deems is good and is acceptable to Him. God hears the prayers of His children who submit to His will. You know, if we search God's truth and call upon Him by His word, verse 19, He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and He will save them. When we bend our hearts to God's word, our desire becomes His desires, and then He is so willing to accommodate our wishes. If you take a glance over this whole psalm, you begin to see that there's this universality in this psalm. And there's a small three-letter word that's permeated throughout this psalm, and it's that word all, A-L-L. Listen to what this psalm speaks of. It speaks of all His promises, all He has made. It talks about all those who fall and all who are bowed down. It talks about all who look to You, all His ways, all He has made, all who call upon Him, and all who love Him. Because God is good to all ought to give Him monumental praise and worship. And David lists four reasons why we're to give monumental praise to God: for His awesome greatness, His great grace, His unfailing faithfulness, His unblemished righteousness. And then the last point in this psalm, David gives us a recommitment and exhortation to praise. A recommitment and exhortation to praise. Take a look at verse 21. And again, as you take a look at verse 21, remember that Psalm 145 is the last words that we have from King David. It is as is his last will and testament. In it, he praises God, and he invites others to do the same. Look at verse 21. He says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all the flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever." It's as if David is saying this. It's as if he's saying, I don't care what others will do. I will not be silent because I will praise my God. I don't care what others will speak on. I will speak on the greatness of God. This is David's last will and testament. And his last will and testament is just basically saying, I will praise my awesome God. Heavenly Father, I pray that would be our will and testament as well. God, I pray that we would be able to speak these words as David, that we would be able to extol You as our God, as our King. God, I pray that You would do Your work in our lives so that we would bend our hearts, bend our wills to You so that we might bless Your name forever. God, as we look around us, we look at Your mighty creation, we look at Your awesome acts of loving kindness, as we look at how You sustain our lives, might that be just a reminder of the God that You are, and a reminder to us of how we need to place You continually as that supreme authority in our lives. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for just the time that we have together. I thank You for just even the songs that we sang, the ability to praise Your name. God, I pray that our praise of You would not be just limited to the words that fall off of our lips, but it would be a praise of You that comes from a transformed life, something that only You can do. Father, I thank You again for the work that You're doing in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would be sensitive to what it is that You desire for us to do, and that we would be able to sing these praises. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.